Brothers and sisters, many years ago, I was in a mutual class. I was warned and advised never start an evening with an apology. It is a mistake to do so. Stand by, therefore, for two mistakes in quick succession. Firstly, having spent most of this week in bed with this awful flu and chest thing that people have found very fashionable this winter, I got to Thursday night having lost my voice entirely. So forgive me if one's kilowatt output or whatever it is isn't as high as it normally is. And if I sound a little nasal, well, it's all part of the seasonal condition. Second mistake is to apologize for this curious title we have tonight. It is something different from what we normally do. Those of you who've had the misfortune to listen to me on these and similar subjects in the past will know that I pointed out since the earliest days of our community, Brothers have found it very convenient to, as it were, divide Bible prophecy into three main areas. Prophecy concerning God's people Israel. Secondly, the nations, the goyim, the heathen, call them what you will. And thirdly, the church, or the ecclesia, or maybe it was originally the ecclesia, then it became the church. And it's convenient, is it not, to divide our studies under those headings. We very rightly concern ourselves with prophecy concerning Israel because we believe the hope of Israel. Latterly, we've no excuse for not giving attention to prophecy concerning the nations, particularly, of course, those in Russia, which we've been talking about for the last 100 years as a community. But, brothers and sisters, much more excitingly, what is going on in Europe today. Well, tonight I really want to just focus on to one or two things that have been going on in that third area, the area of the church. Now, it was my lot a couple of weeks ago to talk about Antichrist at Small Heath, and that is a message very much of prophecy for the ecclesia. Well, as observers, then, of what's going on in the third area of prophecy concerning the church, there's just so many things. How can we pick hold of just a few? Look at what the Pope has been doing for the first time in the history of that church in this country. Why? Intervening very blatantly, if I may show you, advising people how to vote with the common good. You've seen it. Surely you've seen a reference to it in the papers. Vote for me and God, said John Major, and of course Tony Blair says the same thing, and there is the church's social teaching telling you, in effect, how to vote and who to vote for, and it's only a thinly veiled piece of advice to vote for Tony Blair. We could talk about that in some detail. Much more exciting, in a way, are the way the Pope has decided to intervene in the affairs concerning Jerusalem. He's met Netanyahu. Now, it's very interesting that when the Arafat goes to meet the Pope, he's in the national press. But how many of us know that he received Netanyahu just, a couple of weeks ago? Only in the Jerusalem Post did I see any reference to it whatsoever. And there is a major development, because don't forget, the Catholic Church did not recognize the existence of the State of Israel until 3 years ago, and within 3 years, it's interfering, saying, look, why don't you appoint me the umpire between you two warring partners, and I'll sort out the problem of Jerusalem. Sounds an exaggerated way of putting it, but I don't believe it is. And so, what else could we talk about? Well, did you see, you probably didn't, although when I rang up the Catholic media office in London, they volunteered the statement to me as to who the new patron saints were for Europe. I have a somewhat mischievous mind, and I discovered that Europe Day, is May the 9th. Well, of course, you'd know that if you were in Europe, because you'd have the day off for a start. But we don't kind of recognize, we're not happy with Europe, are we? So we don't have a public holiday on that day. And in the course of my conversation, the learned gentleman said, I must tell you this, you know the Pope has appointed the patron saints of Europe. I said, no, who could they be? One is Saint Benedict. Now, Saint Benedict came to this, or was the founder of monasticism in the West, to use his phrase, around about, say, the, what, 6th or 7th century AD, and it was his work that Charlemagne sought to promote. Now, it just so happens, of course, that Benedict had some digs in London, right on the very site of the Houses of Parliament. Well, how cunning for the Pope to say, the patron saint of Western Europe shall be the man whose original abode was right there in Westminster. Incidental. But the other two lads that he's appointed, Basil and Methodius, were Slavic missionaries who were sent out from Constantinople, from the, what is now, of course, the parish of the Eastern Orthodox Church. Well, that's a little strange, isn't it? Well, why? I said, well, how come the Pope is appointing a patron saint of Europe for Benedict, which I can understand, he was West European. But what are you doing, the Pope doing, appointing two missionaries of Slavic origin as patron saints of Eastern Europe? You see, brothers and sisters, even if we can't see it, clearly the religious powers of Europe are seeing a great united Europe, combining the East and the West, combining the Orthodox Church area and the Catholic Church area, or to put it in terms of Daniel chapter 2, comprising the two legs of Nebuchadnezzar's image. Well, those sort of things are going on, and the news is coming thick and fast. And then, what do you think of those designs for your new money, brothers and sisters, the new euro notes? Well, never mind the fact they've all been exposed as a bit of a fraud, because if you see the Architects Journal or one of them, they've all located where those imaginary bridges were. Remember, they published those designs saying, these are sort of symbols of a united Europe. Well, yes, said the Architects Journal or whoever it was, but we've located where that bridge is, that bridge and that window and that building. So the man who's designed all those, who just happens to be an Austrian Catholic, that man has been exposed as, you know, a bit of a fraud, really. But be that as it may, did you see the circle of stars on it? Now, coming up the motorway this evening, I am amazed the number of trucks and buses that have got that little ring of stars. Where does that come from? Well, if we have time, we might look at that in the second half. But does it not strike you when you're belting along on the motorway behind a big truck with a big ring of stars on a blue background, that's your flag of Europe, or if you've come back into this country, you no longer have to go through the red channel or the green channel. If you've come from Europe, you go through the channel that is reserved for good European citizens like you and me, because there is the ring of stars. So we could talk about that too. But I thought what we ought to do, and the subjects I want to look at, are, first of all, the fact that last year there was a new medal cast featuring the Pope's effigy, and excuse me, I don't know if you can see that. We ought to take, a scripture-based study to start with this evening, and it's a fairly difficult one, so hope your fingers are not too rheumatic-y, because we've got to do a lot of Bible work tonight. But what struck me last summer was when I noticed the headline here, Holy Father cast in metal image. The life and work of Pope John Paul II is to be celebrated this month by a new portrait medal featuring the Holy Father, the first of its kind, since 1870. 1870, as we all know, don't we, was the year in which the papal authorities lost secular power. That was the time when finally the Pope was, as it were, stripped of his material, political, national power. And so, for the first time since then, the papacy issues a new medal commemorating John Paul. And it goes on to say here, it's struck in silver gilt as cheap of metals and will fill a gap in the world crown collection. In other words, monarchies and presidential nations quite happily have their own emblems and medals and coins, not so the Holy Father in Rome, so he decides to keep up with the world leaders, kings of the world, and produces his own medal. And of course, prominently there you'll see it's M for Mary and the keys of St. Peter, the Triple Crown, and Totus Tuus, All Yours, Mary, which is his, what should we say, his logo, his slogan, or what have you. Well, it occurred to me, and it came up in our Bible class at Forest Hill, those keys to the kingdom, ought we not to have some explanation for them? So then I thought tonight we could take a little time off to look at what the Bible says about Peter's keys to the kingdom. And I'm going to suggest that we have to approach this with a mind full of scripture, as it were, on other related subjects. So I want to start somewhat obscurely, if you like, by asking you to turn to Numbers chapter 20. Numbers 20, verse 10. And I just want you to note an ecclesial meeting that was held. Moses and Aaron gathered the ecclesia together before the rock, and he said unto them, "Here now, ye rebels, must we fetch water out of this rock for you?" All I just want you to note is that Moses and Aaron gathered the ecclesia together, the congregation together, around the rock. Now, what was that rock? Well, let Scripture tell you, brothers and sisters. Turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 4. So, the ecclesia gathered around the rock in the wilderness. And we come to 1 Corinthians 10, and answer our own question. Who was that rock? Why, you did all drink the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. Well, there you have very simply something to get us in the right mood or the right frame of mind for what we're going to look at. The ecclesia in the Old Testament gathered together around a rock. What was that rock? That rock was Christ. And on Sunday mornings, brothers and sisters, we gather together, do we not, around the rock which is Christ. Now, nobody's going to disagree with that. Let's take another look at a similar subject, Psalm 118. Psalm 118, what we're seeking to do is, as it were, fill our mind with an attitude that will prepare us for what is coming. Psalm 118, I'm only just going to take one verse there, this somewhat enigmatic verse that doesn't make sense to those of us or those who are in the construction industry. The stone which the builders refused has become the headstone of the corner, and many have pointed out, well, how can that be a headstone of a corner? And of course, if you understand it correctly, the headstone is of an arch. But the stone here in verse 22, if you went into the Hebrew for it and everything else, means fundamentally a foundation stone. And so then, there is a reference to a stone, which is a foundation stone, being rejected. Well, what is that stone? Turn over to Matthew 21, Matthew 21, verse 42. Here again, just an exercise to get us into the right frame of mind for what follows. Matthew 21, verse 42. I've turned over two pages. I do beg your pardon. 21:42. Jesus said to them, "Hey, haven't you read that bit out of Psalms that we just looked at? Aren't you aware of it? Don't you remember that psalm bit, 118? He said, the stone which the builders rejected, the same has become the head of the corner. This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvellous in our eyes. Therefore I say unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a nation that bringeth forth fruits thereof. And whosoever shall fall on this stone, on this point, shall be broken. And on whomsoever it shall fall, it'll grind him to powder, as indeed it did in AD 70. Now, these are references to Christ, aren't they? So very clearly, the Ecclesia is founded upon Christ. And the Ecclesia meets together around Christ. Well, it doesn't say so. It says it meets around a rock. All right, well now, I'm going to ask our chairman to do a bit of... got to do some of the work for me this evening, brother. Would you turn to Matthew 16? And let's have a look at a passage which is, I'm sure we're all very familiar with. Matthew 16, and we'll take a reading from verses 13 to 19.
When Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And they said, "Some say that thou art John the Baptist, some Elias, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." He saith unto them, "But whom say ye that I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered and said unto him, "Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say also unto thee, that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven."
Right, well, here's that passage which the Catholic friends of ours will go to straight away and say, here is the authority for the Pope being the successor to Peter, the Pope having the power to give life and take away life, to open the gates of hell and the kingdom. And so we have to ask ourselves, well, what do we make of this passage? Because it is the one that is memorialized in his in that shield, the two keys of Peter. First of all, we've got to say, why do you need two keys? Well, we'll try and answer that. But you know, here is a passage which, when I came into the truth, I had explained to me in a rather different way, and I suspect actually many of us did. You know, what people used to say was, well, what is then the rock upon which the church is built? Now, have any of you been told that it's upon the declaration of Peter that thou art Christ, the Son of the living God? And that was the way I was brought up, that the key, the rock upon which the church is built is the declaration that Christ was the Son of the living God. Well, you know, if you get told that by your elders, you have to believe it, I suppose. But I've always been unhappy about that. And the curious thing is, so have many. And in fact, if you do no more than look in the margin, the marginal comments of Bullinger's Companion Bible, you will see a much more helpful explanation. So let's ask ourselves, in verse 18, what is happening? Jesus is turning to Peter and saying, verse 13, "Whom do men say that I am?" And they said, "Well, some say you're John the Baptist, and others say you're Elijah." And "Yeah, I know that," says Jesus, "but who do you say that I am?" And Peter says to him, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus says to him, "Look, there's a blessing on you, because nothing human could have revealed this to you, but the Father which is in heaven. And so I say unto you, thou art Peter, and upon this rock will I build my church." So what is the Lord saying to Peter? He is saying, "Peter, thou art Peter." Or in Greek, "thou art Petros." And what does the word Petros mean? It means a pebble. Oh. So, Peter, you're a pebble. Continue. "But upon this rock," he says, pointing to himself, upon, and it's a different word, brothers and sisters, upon this Petra will I build my church. And so Jesus is saying, upon this rock, after all, I am the rock, because Corinthians says so, and it harks back to Numbers. Upon me, the rock of Horeb, will the ecclesia be founded. Anyone want to disagree? You can't, brothers and sisters. The church was founded upon the rock of Christ. Not surprising, then, that he should then go on to say, the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. The gates of the grave cannot prevail against me, says Christ. And so I believe the way we can understand this particular passage is to, as it were, reread it with a different emphasis. He says, well, Peter, you're a Petros, you're a pebble, but I am a rock. And it is upon me, the rock of Horeb, that the church will be founded. And so, that being so, the brethren and sisters, the church, the ecclesia cannot die. We sometimes talk about dying ecclesias. You may have branches of the one ecclesia becoming smaller, but the ecclesia of Christ cannot die. Well then, let us look at what the simple logic, as it were, of the apostate churches. Because I don't see how there can be, when you understand it, any misunderstanding of what Christ is saying. But why did he choose those words? Well, let's look again, verse 19. The simple logic of the apostate church is that Peter is given the keys to hell. It says so, doesn't it? The gates of hell and the keys of the kingdom are yours. He's given the keys to the kingdom. Well, that's not surprising. And when you listen to the Catholic Church, incidentally, there's a craze now for getting on this thing called the World Wide Web. It doesn't fascinate me at all. It appalls me in a way. But I had a friend who came around and lent me all his kit. And so we stuck it on the wall and plugged into the telephone line. And he's not a Christadelphian at all. He knows. He's done his homework because he plugged it into his own set and found out what the Christadelphians believe. He got all manner of statements of faith, apparently, off it. So he said, John, would you like to have a look at the Christadelphian stuff? I said, no way. Let's call up the Pope and see what he believes. And so, lo and behold, you can do this, you know. And there is the Vatican. By the way, you know the Vatican City have got three of the world's greatest computers on the internet now. Do you know what they call them? Michael, Gabriel, and Raphael. If they'd called him Palmone, I'd have said game, set, and match. But interesting that if you look at Clifford Longley in the Daily Telegraph yesterday, what's he on about? He's on about the way, again, the Catholic Church is taking over that medium and taking a very aggressive stance in it. But you see, if the Church is the kingdom of God, as Orthodox Catholic teaching says, then those who permit admission to the church admit to the kingdom of God. Entrance, of course, depends, as we all know in the Catholic dogma, on the works you do on earth and not, as Martin Luther would have said, by justification by faith. And so apostolic succession means that the Pope now holds the keys which were given to Peter. And if you get the printout off the internet, you will read Pope's claim to his authority being a successor to St. Peter, and he holds the keys to the heavens. Francis, it's there. It's on the internet tonight for you to check and see what I am saying. So then, how are we going to deal with this? Well, I would suggest we've got to make a very slow-going, heavy-going, if you don't mind me saying so, scriptural approach. And the difficulty is knowing where to start. Well, I'm going to make no apology for this, but once upon a time, about 130 years ago, there was a book published called The Last Days of Judas Commonwealth. And if ever you find your Bible class is getting boring, brothers and sisters, if you find people sit down and say, well, why don't we get more people come to the Bible class, can I make a suggestion? You do what we did. And that is, scrounge from wherever you can, they're not easy to come by, copies of that book on the last days of Judah's Commonwealth. It's that excellent book, really, that will, I believe, set your Bible class alight. But in that book, there is a very clear principle established, which we haven't got time to go through tonight. And that is the way God works to the Jew first, and then to the Gentile. So we've got to approach this subject with that basic principle in mind. Secondly, we have to accept that a key is a symbol of power. Knowledge is power. Why, you know, friends in the world say that. Knowledge is the key to the kingdom. Why do we say that? Well, turn to Luke 11, verse 52. Luke 11, 52. Luke 11, 52. From the blood of Abel, verse 51, to Zacharias. Woe unto you, you lawyers. You lawyers are men full of knowledge, but ye have taken away the key of knowledge. You entered in not yourself, and them that were entering in you hindered. You're knowledgeable people, but you've taken away the real knowledge that matters. And so, we have to say here's a reference to a key being knowledge. Now, what Jesus did was restored to Israel the key knowledge of resurrection. Now, I don't want to be misunderstood. You never read the word resurrection in the Old Testament. Please don't go away and say you never read of resurrection in the Old Testament. Of course you do. But it's an important point that the word doesn't occur in the Old Testament, but Jesus is able to say, look, I have come to restore to Israel that knowledge. Turn to Matthew 22. Matthew 22, verse 23. What we're looking for are what are these keys to of knowledge. Verse 23 to 33.
Matthew chapter 22, verses 23 to 33. The same day came to Jesus the Sadducees, which say that there is no resurrection, and asked him, saying, Master, Moses said, if a man die having no children, his brother shall marry his wife, and raise up seed unto his brother. Now there were with us seven brethren, and the first, when he had married a wife, deceased, and having no issue, left his wife unto his brother. Likewise the second also, and the third unto the seventh. And last of all the woman died also. Therefore in the resurrection, whose wife shall she be of the seven? For they all had her. Jesus answered and said unto them, ye do err, not knowing the scriptures, nor the power of God. For in the resurrection they neither marry, nor are given in marriage, but are as the angels of God in heaven. But as touching the resurrection of the dead, have ye not read that which was spoken unto you by God, saying, I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. And when the multitude heard this, they were astonished at his doctrine.
They were astonished to hear the doctrine or the knowledge of resurrection. Jesus says to them, you do err. You don't even know the scriptures. If you don't know the scriptures, you don't know the power of God, and it's the power of God that brings resurrection. And so, Jesus restored to Israel the key knowledge of resurrection. But go back to Matthew 16. Remember the keys to the heaven that were given to Peter? Matthew 16. Why? Whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. And before a man and this is a little play on words on my part, if you like, before a man can be loosed from the binding of his mortal state, he must know about the key to his salvation. And what is the key to his salvation that can open the grave? Why, it's the power that can loose him into the kingdom of heaven. It is the gospel knowledge. So what is that key of knowledge that has the power to unlock the grave? We're trying to come through the scriptures and say, ask ourselves a question. What is the key of knowledge that has the power to unlock the grave and to bring about resurrection? What was the key knowledge that Peter had, and how did he use it? Because Jesus said, you've got keys to salvation. Well, what was that key knowledge that he had? Turn to Acts chapter 2, and we've got three readings here. Acts chapter 2, verses 22 to 27, 31 to 32, and 37 to 38.
Acts chapter 2, verses 22 to 27. Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know. Him being delivered by the determinate counsel or knowledge of God, ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. And God has raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. But David speaketh concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand, that I should not be moved. Therefore did my heart rejoice, and my tongue was glad. Moreover also my flesh shall rest in hope. Hath God raised up, whereof we are all witnesses. Verse 37. Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart, and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, Men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said unto them, Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit.
That gift of forgiveness. And there are just those few extracts as we have time for, is a preaching of the gospel. That knowledge which can unloose the mortal state, unloose the grave, and bring forth into the kingdom. But by the way, that promise, which is now available, available to those who were previously afar off. That is, to the Gentiles. But, you know, even those Gentiles can be made nigh unto God through the sacrifice of Christ. That's what it says. 2 verse 39. For the promise is unto you and unto your children and all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. And it's a tragedy, isn't it, brothers and sisters, that some misinterpret those words in the evangelical school, as it were, to apply to the gifts of the Holy Spirit today. But just turn over instead to Ephesians chapter 2. Who are those who are afar off? I appreciate that there are many here this evening who are thoroughly familiar with these verses, but equally it's my experience to find from time to time that not everyone is. Ephesians 2 verse 13. Here is Paul talking to the Ephesians, telling those Ephesians, or Gentiles, or the Goyim, or the nations, now in Christ, ye who were sometimes afar off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. And so we observe something, that Peter preaches the gospel of salvation, whereby resurrection is possible, to the Jew first. And he does that at Pentecost in that standard Sunday night lecture that we've just read. But we note that those who were once afar off are the Gentiles, who can also be made nigh to God through the preaching of the same gospel. And so to the Jew first, and then to the Gentiles, who previously were outside the covenants of promise. And so what we're reading here is, this key of knowledge goes first to the Jews at Pentecost, and then to those who were outside those promises, the Gentiles. In that book I referred to, The Last Days of Judah's Commonwealth, the writer suggests, Brother Thomas, there could have been a 7-year gap. Now, I don't know why, and if somebody can put me wise on this, I'd like to know. But it is rather fitting, nonetheless, that the gospel, if you like, was preached first to the Jews, whose lawyers had forgotten the knowledge of salvation. They had forgotten what they should have been teaching. And so Peter preaches first to the Jews and then to the Gentiles. And so Peter used his first key at Pentecost, speaking to the men of Israel. And how did he then use his other key to the Gentiles? Well, it was at the house of Cornelius. Acts chapter 10, can we just take some readings from that? Acts chapter 10, if you look at it, how Peter now goes to those who were once afar off.
Acts chapter 10, verses 21 and 22. Then Peter went down to the men which were sent unto him from Cornelius, and said, Behold, I am he whom ye see. What is the cause whereof ye are come? And they said, Cornelius, the centurion, a just man, and one that feareth God, and of good report among all the nation of the Jews, was warned from God by an holy angel to send for thee into his house, and to hear these words for thee. Verse 32. Send therefore to Joppa, and call hither Simon, whose surname is Peter. He is lodged in the house of one Simon, a tanner by the seaside, who, when he cometh, shall speak unto thee. Immediately therefore I sent to thee, and thou hast well done that thou art come. Now therefore are we all here present before God, to hear all things that are commanded thee of God. Then Peter opened his mouth and said, Of a truth I perceive that God is no respecter of persons, but in every nation he that feareth him and worketh righteousness is accepted with him. Verse 44. While Peter yet spake these words, the Holy Spirit fell on all them which heard the word, and they of the circumcision which believed were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because that on the Gentiles also was poured out the gift of the Holy Spirit. For they heard them speak with tongues, and magnify God. Then answered Peter, Can any man forbid water, that these should not be baptized, which have received the Holy Spirit as well as we? And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. Then prayed they him to tarry certain days. And the apostles and brethren that were in Judea heard that the Gentiles had also received the word of God.
So the Gentiles had also received the knowledge that led to salvation, resurrection, or being loosed from the mortal state, being loosed from hell or the grave. But Peter wasn't alone. If we had time, and I see the clock, and we don't really have time to go into this in detail, Peter wasn't alone. He wasn't the only one who used the keys of salvation. If you had time to look at John, you'd see that there were the other disciples also had that key of salvation, that knowledge. And not just the apostles, but also, if you turn to Peter, shall we, when he writes to believers, he says it's not just a question of the 12 apostles having this knowledge but others had it also. 1 Peter 5, can I ask you to read that? 1 Peter 5, verses 1 to 4.
The elders which are among you, I exhort, who am also an elder, and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. Feed the flock of God, which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but for a ready mind. Neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being ensamples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd shall appear, he shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away.
So the elders also had the knowledge which was the key to salvation. Paul and James, in addition to John and Peter, used the keys to open, interestingly enough, the doorway of faith. Let's have a look at Acts 14. Acts 14, verse 19 to start. Acts 14, verse 19. They came thither, certain Jews, and Paul, having stoned Paul, I think I might have got the wrong verse up there. I do apologise. It's not quite the one I'm looking for. It may be the next verse. Chapter 15, shall we take, verses 13 to 17. Where's that? Oh, yeah. Look, come down to verse 27. I have got it wrong. Well, verse 26 to 27. They then sailed unto Antioch, from whence they had been recommended to the grace of God for the work which they fulfilled. And when they were come, they gathered the church together, they gathered the ecclesia together, they rehearsed all that God had done with them, and how that he had opened the door of faith unto the Gentiles. Well, how was the door of faith opened? Well, it was through the knowledge of salvation. Chapter 15, verses 13 to 17, the well-known passage, where it was opened, of course, to the Jews, and then 13 to 17, verse 14, Simeon declared how God at first did visit the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name, and to this the words of the prophet it is written, after this will I return, and that verse 17, so that the residue of men, alias the Gentiles, might seek after the Lord. So, just cutting things short a little bit, Peter used the powerful keys of knowledge of salvation by repentance and baptism to open the doors of the kingdom to the Jew first and to the residue of men later. Now, it's been a long way round to arrive at this kind of summary, but scripturally what we've tried to show is that the key which can unlock the gates of hell, that is the grave, and open the door to the kingdom of heaven, is the knowledge of baptism into the saving name of Jesus. Now, this can loose us from the binding of our mortal state and loose us into the kingdom. And there are two keys. Why did Peter have two keys? First, to the Jews at Pentecost, and then for the Gentiles at the time of Cornelius. So it's been a bit of a long way round, brothers and sisters, but what we tried to show is that when Christ says, Peter, I'm going to give you the keys to the kingdom, he was going to be provided with that great spirit power to go out and preach at Pentecost salvation to the Jews through faith and baptism and resurrection. And then after that would come the Gentiles. Well, you say, what notice do you expect a Catholic to take of all that? Well, the answer is none. because the world-shattering news on the front page of this week's Catholic Herald is that Pope has decided he's going to plug the Bible. Do you know this? It's news. The Pope is now in favor of the Bible. And this week is giving away 10,000 copies of the Gospel of Mark to prove it. Why Mark? Well, because, you know, some people say it's very heavily influenced by Peter. Brothers and sisters, Catholic Herald, front page news, should say, I'm in favour of the Bible. Here you are. You can have one gospel out of 66 books. And it's the one, of course, that I would say, traditionally, says the Pope, was written by Peter. Well, they're not going to take much notice, so let us examine what we can about the origins of their claims for the keys of the kingdom. How do we cope with the Pope, as it were? Well, first of all, I think we've got to say straight up, brothers and sisters, there's absolutely no evidence to support any claim that Peter was the first pope. Never mind what it says on the internet. Just ask for the proof. Where's the proof? There is none. Secondly, as you've seen, the keys to salvation were not unique to Peter, were they? The other apostles had them, and the other elders also had that knowledge that could lead to salvation. Knowledge is, of course, power, and churches today want power of a different sort. Yet we've seen the references to the doorways of faith. Doorways of faith lead to the kingdom. How do you open the door? With a key. Well, what's all this got to do with the Catholic Church? Well, it's rather interesting. Why, one asks, is there this interest in the keys to doors? Well, pardon this somewhat convoluted phrase, but in many cardinal points, Catholicism provides the doorway into the church for paganism, around which hinged many of their practices. Now, a little lesson in Latin. The word for hinge in Latin is cardo. And that which pertains to the hinge is cardinal. So if something is cardinal to an argument, we know what it means. It means it's fundamental to that case. But a cardinal is the hinge, a hinge is that, upon which the door depends. Sensible, isn't it? I mean, how are you going to open that door if it doesn't have a hinge? But a hinge is a card. Is a Latin word, cardo. Now, cardinals are the hinges who operate the doorways and who have the powerful keys to open and close the gates to hell, because the Catholics still believe in it, and heaven, which is, after all, the kingdom of heaven is the church. So that word cardinal is a rather interesting one. In fact, you will find a cardo in every Roman city. This time last year, my wife and I went to Jerash in Jordan, and we were walking around the best preserved Roman city ruins, by the way, in the Middle East. Right around there, the guide, who was a very educated Jordanian, said, and of course, down there, that's the cardo. And I said, the what? He said, well, that's the cardo. You know, it's every Roman city has one. It's like your Oxford Street in London. It's that around which the city hinges. And so every Roman city would have a cardo, that around which the city revolves. It's the main, if you like, thoroughfare around which the city, like that in Jerash, was based. Now, a cardinal is a very key person. And in the Lateran Council, AD 1173, there were only six such gentlemen. By 1963, there were 87 cardinals. There were 87 hinges who controlled the doorway to God, or Christ Vicar on Earth, which is his title. Well, the cardinals elect him. So a cardinal is someone who has the power to open and close access to Christ's vicar on earth. So, well, what's all this got to do with the pagan origins of so much we read in about the Catholic Church? Well, fundamentally this. Who is the pagan, who in pagan religions controlled the doorway? Well, in pagan religions, it was Janus. Who's Janus? Look it up in your encyclopedia, the god of January. Where does he stand? Why, he stands at the gate of the year, facing the past and the future. And he holds the key to the future. And what goes on over January 1st on BBC television? Everyone looks back, and the next minute they look forward, and he holds, as the Romans saw it, the key to the future. And strangely enough, for reasons we won't go into, he's also known as Chaos. We've used the word differently. But here he is. Here is the two-faced god of the doorway. Janus, looking both ways. Another representative representation of Janus. So you see, when the Roman Catholic Church sought to say, well, now what kind of deal can we fix up between paganism that we read about in Revelation chapter 6 and emergent pseudo-Christianity, let's see if we can make a match. And so when you read about Janus, you discover that the ancient Roman deity who kept the gate of heaven, hence the guardian of gates and doors. He was represented with two faces, one in front, one behind. And the doors of his temple in Rome were thrown open in times of war and closed in times of peace. And so the god of the doorway was Janus. January, you know it. Oh, well, we're in February now, so we just missed it. It's almost topical, isn't it? But it becomes more interesting when you trace down and try to sort out what were the origins then of this sort of claim of the Pope. Well, here is straight out of a book like Hislop's Two Babylons, not actually his. The key given to Peter and to all the other disciples, that's the point I've been making, represented the message of the gospel whereby people could enter the kingdom of God. Because some have not rightly understood it, it is not uncommon for Peter to be pictured as the gatekeeper of heaven, deciding who he will let in and who he won't. This is very much like the ideas that were associated with the pagan god Janus, who stood at the gate of the year, and for he was the keeper of doors and gates in pagan mythology of Rome, the opener. Janus, with a key in hand, is shown in the above drawing. He is represented with two faces, one young and the other old, the latter version of Nimrod incarnated in Tammuz, that's the old Babylonian gods. It is interesting to notice that not only was the key a symbol of Janus, the cock was regarded as being sacred to him. There was no problem to link the cock with Peter, for had not a cock crowed on the night that he denied the Lord? And so, non-Christadelphian account of objective origins of some of the mythology of Rome points out exactly what we have been saying, that the key to the kingdom was the message of the gospel. But when Rome tried to coordinate or combine paganism with pseudo-Christianity, the quickest way to do it was to pick hold of Janus, the man who had the key to the future, the man who was the hinge, the cardinal way of entering the kingdom, and even mythologically and paganly symbolized also with a cock. So all we've tried to do is perhaps, in a rather convoluted way, show what Jesus had in mind when in those words of Peter, in the words of Matthew, he says, Peter, you're a pebble. I'm a rock. But you know something, Peter? If you go back and read Daniel chapter 2, and that stone which is going to be cut out of the mountain, the stone which will come back and smite the image upon the feet, what's it going to become, brothers and sisters? Well, we would say it's going to become a mountain. But look at the word. Do you know what it means? It will become a whole pile of pebbles. marvellous. I mean, we go right off into God manifestation, not our subject. All we have to say is, in conclusion, that the Catholic Church fully describes the description of it given in the Apocalypse, which we'll look at next.
Appearing, lo, the sacred herald stands in number 254.